Okay, in the book of Matthew, we have come to the point that we are ready for the cross of Christ. And before we get into that, I would like to lift out of that the things that he says on the cross, or his seven last words, so we can see them all at once. And so tonight we'll be moving through different ones of the Gospels, and I believe we'll be able to cover the seven last words of Christ on the cross. The first, Luke 23, 34. We're going to select out the things that Christ said on the cross, and we're beginning with the first one in verse 34 of Luke chapter 23. Let's get the setting a little bit farther back. Verse 33, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And the first thing said on the cross is as follows. Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. First thing taught by this first cry on the cross is very simple, that at this point, as he hangs on the cross, fellowship with God still exists. And that is seen by the fact that he addresses him as Father. So the first principle off of this cry is at this point on the cross, fellowship with his Father still exists. And what that would be saying, that at this point, the sins of the world have not yet been placed on Jesus. Fellowship with his Father still exists. And so at this point, while there is suffering and while he is placed on the cross, at this point we still have fellowship, and therefore we still have the fact that sin has not yet been placed on the Lord. Of the seven things that he says on the cross, the first cry and the seventh, or final cry, both begin with the word Father. So what we know then is this. At this point, he is in fellowship with his Heavenly Father, and therefore, the punishment for the sins of the world is not happening yet. And we also know when the whole thing is over, at the seventh cry, he addresses him as Father. So we know that at the beginning of the cross and at the end of the cross, there is fellowship between the Son and the Father. Now, the time period would be the first cry at 9 a.m. in the morning. He was on the cross until 3 p.m. in the afternoon. So that the first cry is at 9 o'clock, the final cry is at 3 o'clock, and of course we have in the middle, or at noon, the fourth cry. So we'd put down cry 1, cry 4 at noon, and then finally, at the conclusion of the cross, number 7. They begin with the fact that he addresses him as Father, and therefore fellowship still exists. However, when we come to the noon cry, what one is that? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so you have the 3 hours of darkness, 9 until noon. He screams the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And therefore you have in the cries something like this. And let's just line them up. Number 1, 4, and 7 go like this. Number 1 is fellowship maintained. It isn't broken yet. He is not abandoned by his Father at this point. With the fourth cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? We could label it fellowship lost. However, when you come to the final cry, which again addresses God as Father, you have fellowship restored. And therefore, somewhere between the 9 a.m. and 3 p.m., the sins of the world are born, and that would focus on this is the place with the fourth cry where he bears sin. It is the climax, the apex of the suffering as far as the cross is concerned. It's appropriate, by the way, that at the first cry he says, Father, forgive them, because he is at this point executing his Father's will. Fellowship with the Father still exists. Second thing, coming off of this
first cry of the cross, and let's put it down in three groups. Number one, what this cry tells about the Father, what it tells about the Son, and what it tells about man. First of all, what it tells about the Son. What does it tell about Jesus Christ? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Two things. Number one, his total self-forgetfulness. Total self-forgetfulness. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Self-forgetfulness, Christ. It also shows at this point that the ones doing the conquering, Roman soldiers, are really the ones that are being conquered by the Lord. What is one of the most pleasurable sensations of the human heart? We have an adjective that we use with it, and you'll recognize how pleasurable it is when I say the word and then you give me the word that we often use to modify it. Revenge. What's the adjective? What is it? You got it. Sweet. And why do we associate revenge and something sweet, or revenge is sweet? Well, you would think in this context that of all the agony and suffering that's been inflicted on him by the soldiers, that he would be ready to see some revenge. Instead, total self-forgetfulness, he prays for them on the cross. The second thing is, Father, forgive them. In the words forgive, it points to what his death is going to do. It is going to bring forgiveness of sins. So two things then about the Lord. Personally, total absence of revenge, total self-forgetfulness, and then in terms of right up front, what is this cross going to accomplish? It is going to accomplish salvation. The second thing is what it tells about men. First of all, when he says, Father, forgive them, who are they? And I take it you'd answer that two ways. In the narrow context, probably the Roman soldiers that are putting him there. But on a broader context, be a reference to all those that are involved in the crucifixion. However, verse 34 ought to give us, and if it doesn't, we need to go back to some ABCs. If it doesn't do this for us, it should. Doesn't this verse give you any doctrinal problems? So let's put down that this first cry creates, as we see it, a doctrinal problem. And the doctrinal problem really involves two things. Number one, since when does ignorance become the basis for forgiveness? So let's put it as a question. Is ignorance a basis for forgiveness? And if you know anything about Scripture, you know that simply is not the case. And yet he seems to be saying at this point, Father, forgive them. And here's the reason why. They do not know what they are doing. The second thing is, again, in the form of a question, is he saying that men can be forgiven without believing? Can men be forgiven their sins apart from faith? And if you know, again, any of Scripture, you know that Scripture over and over again links faith and believing to salvation. And is he simply saying, now I want these people forgiven? They're not believers. They don't believe. They have not expressed any faith, but I want them to be forgiven apart from that. And so, when you look at that, you've got a definite doctrinal problem. However, there is a good, solid solution to it. And the solution is found in looking at how the request got fulfilled. And for that, go to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Show us how this got fulfilled. Picture now the crowds about the cross involving Roman soldiers, the incited Jewish people, incited nation, all who have clamored for his death, and he has now prayed for them, that they will experience forgiveness of sin. Now, in Acts 2, and we're again very close within days of the crucifixion, keep in mind. In Acts 2, Peter addresses this same crowd, verse 23. what we want to do, first of all, is tie the crowd of Acts 2 into the crowd about the cross, and he does it directly. Verse 23, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. And so he's talking about the crowd that crucified the Lord. You put him on the cross, and you put him to death. That's one of the themes, by the way, that comes across in Acts chapter, in the book of Acts, is that they are responsible for the death of Christ. So Acts 2:23 links this crowd to the cross crowd. Links this crowd to the cross. Many of them listening are the ones that in a direct way are accused of putting to death and killing the Lord Jesus. All right, Acts 2:38, in addressing this crowd, reads as follows. Peter said to them, this is the crowd about the cross, repent, let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So notice, our question was, well, was this crowd, when the Lord prayed for them, were they automatically forgiven apart from faith? No. So, this is the opportunity now to meet the conditions of forgiveness. And that comes in Acts 2:38. Opportunity to meet the conditions of forgiveness that he prayed for on the cross. Now, take that one step further in Acts chapter 2. And verse 41. And in verse 41, so then, those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So you have 3,000 new believers. And they were people that had been gathered about the cross, and they were people that the Lord had prayed for that they would receive forgiveness of sins. And therefore, that really solves the doctrinal problem, is they had to come to faith in Christ, they had to believe before they were saved, and they did get saved in mass, 3,000, and it's the same group that was about the cross. I take it that Acts 2 gives us the fulfillment of the first prayer on the cross, which is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Cry number 2, and we can stay with Luke, chapter 23. This time, verses 39 through 43. Second word or cry on the cross. Luke 23. And let's read the verses through to get its context. Verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Messiah or the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. In verse 43 is the second word spoken on the cross. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. So let's break that down into number one, the thief's view of God. Verse 40, the thief's view of God. The other answered, rebuking him, said, notice you have really a positive and a negative. The negative part was rejection of the one who rebukes Jesus, or who, what's the word used here? The one who didn't rebuke Jesus, mocks him. Rejection of the one who mocks. And respect toward God. That is expressed, obviously, in the word fear. Since the word fear often does not mean fright, but means fear, like we are told to fear the Lord. And it's not fright, but it is the idea of respect. So his view of God is he rejects the one who mocks, and he has respect directed toward God. That is followed with his view of himself. How did he view himself? And that's in verse 41. And the basic thing is this. The man understood justice. So we have verse 41. It says, we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Notice he understands a pattern. We have sinned. When you sin, that equals guilt. And when you are guilty, you deserve punishment. He understood that. He wasn't a believer yet, but he understood something. He understood justice. The thief on the cross, this one, would identify strongly with Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, at least the first half of chapter 3, in that that section talks so much about the sin being followed by the guilt and the legitimate punishment that comes off of it. That is followed by his view of Jesus. And basically, he sees two things. First of all, he sees his personal righteousness. And that is obvious in verse, last part of verse 41. This man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when I come to you, when you come to your kingdom, personal righteousness and saving power. He sees that. Now, to that, you have the response of the Lord in verse 43 by saying, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So let's put down a couple of lessons then that come off of this. One, the immediacy of salvation. The immediacy of salvation. The man doesn't have to do or go anywhere. He can't. He's nailed on a cross. He doesn't have to say anything. Salvation is immediately. This also would be, well, now you have a little exception to that. Should we modify the 43rd verse? Truly, I say to you, following purgatory, you'll be with me in paradise. Notice that this is not intentional, but it is an incidental rejection of the idea of purgatory. The immediacy of salvation. The minute the man comes to believe, today you will be with me in paradise. Third, it shows that no work or ritual was necessary for salvation. Baptism, doing something, going through a ritual, saying certain words, not at all. The theme and the major lesson is the immediacy of salvation upon believing without any intervening test period, without any intervening work or conditional work, and without any conditional ritual to be set up at all. Third cry. John 19:25. John 19:25-27. Verse 25. Therefore the soldiers did these things, but there were standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Basically, you've got three groups around the cross. You've got the Roman soldiers there. You've got the Jewish leaders, plus the crowds that would probably be lumped with them that they had incited for the crucifixion of Christ. And then you've got four women. You've got Mary, which, of course, is his mother. And from Mark, we know that the second woman here, his mother's sister, was Salome. We get that out of Mark 15. Then we've got Mary, the wife of Clopas, then Mary Magdalene. And this little group of four women is the focal point of this particular event. Now, let me back off and make an observation that will apply here, but it's true of much of the life of Christ. And it's this. Very often you will see Jesus in a very human, down-to-earth situation. And that human, down-to-earth situation will be accompanied by a divine display of power. Put down the principle and then show you cases where it happens. We'll see him in a very human situation, and it will be accompanied by a display of divine power. Till I begin to think through it and realize how very true this situation is. For example, start with his birth. How human was the situation of his birth? He is born in what was probably called, or what was probably the feeding trough of an animal. Is that down to earth? The baby is placed in a feeding trough of an animal. What was going on in the heavens that was pretty dramatic? The whole heavenly host was singing in the heavens. A very human situation accompanied by a display of power. Think about the, they got in the boat up in Galilee and they had this enormous thunderstorm. And it looks like the boat's going to sink. That's pretty human, isn't it? That's down to earth. And accompanied with that very human situation, he does what? He rebukes the wind and their mouths all fall open. A human situation coupled with divine power. Lazarus dies. That's pretty common. People die all the time. Jesus weeps at his death. That's common. What is coupled with that very human situation? Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus came forth. Now, we've got another example of it in this second and third cry. To the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. And that is emphasis on his care and provision for eternal life in heaven. Now, in this one, he's going to say, in effect, John, take care of your mother. And this is going to show his care and provision for a human life on earth. All right, now let's go to one, keep your finger here, but go to Luke 2:34. When Jesus was born, there was a prophecy directed toward Mary. And I think while she is about the cross of Christ is a good thing, good time to talk about it and see how she felt. Luke chapter 2, verse 34 and 35. They've come into the temple with the child, Jesus. Simeon sees him, recognizes that this is the Messiah. And in verse 34, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul. So the prophecy then is going to be that Mary will experience due to this child sword thrusts. So let's put down what were some of the sword thrusts for Mary. First, seeing her at this point in the cross, isn't it generally, well, it is generally true, that a mother may expect that her son will see her die, but a mother doesn't expect to see her son die. So let's put down one of the sword thrust was a reverse of the normal. The normal being the son, being younger, will see his mother die, but his mother probably will not see, in most cases, see her son die. So reverse of the normal pattern of things that other mothers experienced. Second, she gets to see the way he dies. Let's put how and when he dies. When did he die? About 33. Young man. How does he die? In agony. And there she is with the Lord's mouth parched, but she can do nothing. And I like the way someone put it, that from the mother's standpoint, the thorns on her head had to be a circle of, the thorns on his head had to be a circle of fire around Mary's heart. And that is doubtless true. A third one would be doubtless disappointed expectation. Now, I get that from going back to Luke 1. Luke 1. Because as the child was to be born, God announced some wonderful things for her child. And you're familiar with it, but it's in Luke chapter 1. And that would be down here about verse 30, which reads, "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great.'" 33-year-old on the cross, dying. He will be great. What'd that do in her mind? "He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." So Mary had to experience at this point some confusion over what had happened. Was the angel a deceiver? Is God's word false? All of these great promises, and look at him. So you have to view it a little bit from the standpoint of Mary. All right, now let's go back to John 19, 26 and 27, and see what we can put down as to the significance of these words. The significance of the words spoken on the cross at this point. Verse 26, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and his disciples, whom he loved, standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." All right, significance, and I think there's some very important lessons here. The first one is this. The highest spiritual duty does not free us from ordinary responsibility. Very important. Spiritual duty cannot dismiss ordinary duty. Spiritual duty cannot dismiss ordinary duty. Here he is in fighting the greatest spiritual battle ever fought. And yet he fulfills his ordinary responsibility as far as his mother is concerned. So it can be seen. You can see it also in John. John has a divinely assigned duty right here to take care of his mother. What other duty did he have? Oh, write 5 books of the New Testament, pastor at Ephesus, be exiled to the island of Patmos. All of those great things, all are in scene and harmony with ordinary, common, everyday things. And John illustrates that principle as well as Jesus. Spiritual duty cannot dismiss ordinary duty. Or we ought to say, there really is no such thing as ordinary duty. All is spiritual. John was as much assigned to take care of his mother as he was assigned to write the book of Revelation. One flames with glory. The other one is drudgery, probably. But nonetheless, they're together, they're consistent, they're assigned by the same person, and they're responsible fully for them. Second, notice that Jesus recognized he is the exalted Son of God, and that's who he was, and he is also the human Son of Mary. We cannot ever be too great to fulfill common responsibility. I think we can add one last thing that can be learned from this, is notice that the Lord not only has concern for our spiritual needs, but for our temporal. The Lord is concerned for temporal and spiritual needs of his children. Both. It's interesting, isn't it? You have these two cries together. The first one, the last one we had today, "You'll be with me in paradise," has to do with going to heaven. And the next one has to do with living on earth. And they're consistent. They're side by side. All right. And now we come to the heart of the cries on the cross, the fourth one. And for that, let's go to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, 46, 47. Now keep in mind that this cry is preceded by 3 hours of silence. It's very dramatic. Going back to verse 45 that starts the paragraph, it says, from the sixth hour, that's 9 a.m., darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour, that's noon. And about the ninth hour, if you can keep in mind, darkness and silence, he's on the cross. And that is all broken not by just a set of words spoken, but it is broken by a shriek and a scream on the cross. And that is amplified by two words in verse 46 when it says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying. So this is going to break the silence that has been there for some 3 hours. And then in the words of the Aramaic, he speaks, and then you have the translation of it. That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, let's note that Jesus was not at all not used to being forsaken. Let's put out, being forsaken was common. That's a story of his life. And never when he was forsaken do we find him coming out with a scream. So being forsaken was common. And let's think through a few of those times. For example, go back to John 7:5, and we'll just skim through some of those. Forsaken by his family. John 7. How did his family relate to his teaching and his claims as to his person? Well, verse 5, not even his brothers were believing in him. But notice that is not responded to with a scream. In fact, it's very calm, isn't it? Jesus therefore said to them, my time is not yet at hand. A rather dispassionate response. You go over to Mark 3, and you get a sample of the treatment of some of his friends. Mark 3. He is alone as far as his family is concerned. And basically, he is alone as far as his friends are concerned. Because on the occasion spoken of in Mark 3:21, we read, when his own people heard this, they went out to take custody of him. For they were saying, he has lost his senses. Said he was crazy. So his family doesn't believe him. You have an example of his friends abandoning him in the sense that they think he is beside himself or crazy. In one occasion, in John 6, and let me quote it to you, 66, after a lesson, it says, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Family, friends, disciples. Judas had just betrayed him. And what's the last words we had about the disciples? The disciples forsook him and fled. So that the Lord is experienced with being forsaken. Well, why were all these occasions bearable? That's an important question to ask and answer. Why had all of these things been bearable up to this point of time? And the answer for that is, though everyone had forsaken him, what had he always had? He had always had the support and fellowship of his Heavenly Father. Look at John 16. And he notes that. John 16, 32. Notice how he consoles himself in the fact that if everyone else forsakes, as you're going to, I still have my Heavenly Father. Verse 32, behold, he says, the hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. Then he follows, I can handle it. Here's why. Yet I am not alone, Because the Father is with me. So why bearable? It is bearable because of the presence of His Heavenly Father. But when you come to the fourth cry, it is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this is the real heart of the cross. Now, question. Was God's abandonment of His Son subjective or objective? Was it subjective or objective? Subjective would mean that Jesus lost His perception of His presence. He just didn't perceive it. He was there. But in the midst of the suffering, Jesus lost His perception of His presence. If the abandonment, however, is objective, then it means the Father actually turned His back, actually forsook. And I think we have to go that it is not merely the perception of Jesus, but it is the objective abandonment of the Heavenly Father. And the emphasis is that He is no longer dealing with His Son as a father. At this point, He is dealing with Him as judge. So we begin the cross with the Father dealing with His Son as Father, first cry. We conclude at the seventh cry that is restored again, and He's dealing with Him as Father. Now, at the fourth cry, He's dealing with Him as judge. The issue is not love at this point, but justice. And as such, as He bears sin, He must abandon His own Son. It's really interesting, is it not? Notice in this particular cry, He has been abandoned by God, and being abandoned by God does what to Him? Drives Him to God. Who's He addressing? My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? So the being forsaken was also the thing that drove Him to God, not away. And that, of course, obviously points to His perfection in the fullest sense of the word. Don't you ever get angry with God and say, I'm not going to talk to you for a while? And you've done this, and just let me be mad for a while. And here, at the climax of the most intense suffering ever experienced, the Father abandons Him, and this drives the Son back to the Father. He always, always, always sought the fellowship of His Father. All right, fifth cry on the cross is John 19:28. John 19:28. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. Now, the first thing we face with this cry is a syntax problem. And the syntax problem is, where does the purpose clause fit? The purpose clause is, in order that Scripture might be fulfilled. And you can link it two ways. First of all, you could link it back to the words now accomplished. All of these things were now accomplished in order that. If that is the case, then He's saying everything that has happened up until this point of time is a fulfillment of Scripture. Now, there's no problem with that because that is true. However, if we take that in order that Scripture might be fulfilled, back to the words, all things had already been, and let me read it that way, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, and they had been accomplished in order that Scripture might be fulfilled, then the reference would be general. All the things that have happened to fulfill Scripture. Now, can you think of another way that clause could connect? Pick up with that clause. In order that Scripture might be fulfilled, He said, I am thirsty. So, it can link to His words. If it links to his words, then the reference is specific. In other words, we're going to have to find somewhere in Scripture, that would be the Old Testament, a prophecy that he on the cross would say, I am thirsty. I believe it's best to go, while the first one is true, with the second one, because we do have such a passage. It is found in Psalm 69, verse 21. The prophecy of the Messiah and his suffering, I believe, had a specific fulfillment coming out of this verse in Psalm 69, verse 21, the prophecy. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And that is going to be a response that we'll find there. So you had a reference to the thirst of Christ. Now another question rises. What is the meaning of I thirst? One, physical, only? You've got to say that doubtless there was, and associated with crucifixion was dehydration. And therefore is the Lord simply saying, I have a physical need. I need a drink of water. And doubtless that is certainly a good part of the meaning. So let's say, is that cry physical only? Or does this have a spiritual aspect to it? What was one of the expressions that Jesus often used in his teaching for fellowship with the Lord, with God? What was his food? Doing God's will. Having fellowship with the Lord at the woman at the well was drinking of what? Water. In John 7, he talks about the one that thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So I take it that the spiritual aspect of it is he is thirsty, not only for water, but for fellowship with his Father, which will soon be restored because he is about to deal with sin. All right, sixth, the sixth cry, John 19:30. Now, you may feel I've gone a little bit astray at this point, but I believe that this cry, which follows the forsaking, at this cry, when he says, I am thirsty, I personally think that at that point, sin had been dealt with. I didn't point it out to you. Go back to verse 28, just in the same chapter. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, the verb translated had been accomplished is the Greek word tetelestai, T-E-T-E-L-E-S-T-A-I, tetelestai. That's in verse 28. That word is found in verse 30. When Jesus, therefore, had received the sour wine, he said, tetelestai. It is finished. And it is the same word that you have in verse 28. I personally feel that after the fourth cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Sin was born, and it looks like this way. At the fourth cry, salvation was consummated. The fourth cry, salvation was consummated. At the sixth cry, the victory was proclaimed. At any rate, in the cry of verse 30, which says it is finished, keep in mind that this is a single word in perfect tense. And for the sake of meaning, remember what perfect tense means? Perfect tense in Greek is a finished action with abiding results. finished action with abiding results. The perfect tense in the word tetelestai is the most perfect, perfect tense ever spoken. Never has any work been more complete. Never has any result been more potent. And never has any act been more permanently effective than the work of the cross. Now, what had been finished? What had been finished? One, his Father's assignment. I'll simply give passages for this. Luke 2:49, John 4:24, John 17:4, where he says he has finished the work given him to do. What has been finished? The Father's assignment. Two, Scripture's prediction. John 19:28. Third, the suffering of God the Son. Because basically from this point, it is going to be all glory. And fourth, man's salvation. Last, Luke 23:46. We have passed now and we're to the final hours of the cross, the final moments of the cross. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, and note, Father, fellowship is restored. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. First of all, those words are a quote of Scripture. They are a quote of Psalm 31, verse 5, with one thing added. You know what it is? The words, Father, into thy hands I commit thy spirit, my spirit, quote Psalm 31, 5, and add one thing. What do you think it is? Father. That's not found in Psalm 31. So, Father. So, an emphasis on fellowship restored. These words are significant in that someone else uttered them. Remember? Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And finally, into thy hands I commit my spirit, is the final teaching on what happens to a child of God, or here the Son of God, at death. How did Paul put it? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, next lesson, we will see Christ before Caiaphas, and we'll be in Matthew 27 and proceed from that point on. But I thought it would be a good idea at this point just to pull out these seven things, see them all at once, to get a feel for what's going on as he is on the cross, and we'll look at the details of that crucifixion in our next study. Father, we're grateful that all of this was done for us, for our forgiveness, for our salvation, and we're thankful for the magnificent dignity, the love of the Son of God, for which we give you thanks tonight in his name.